I'd like to begin this lesson by turning to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, and we'll begin reading with verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of figs and fig trees, and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Now we read that passage of Scripture, if we're Christians that know anything about our Bibles, and equate that to the day that Israel was going into the promised land of old, having left Egypt, traveling through the Red Sea, through the forest for 40 years, the wilderness, and then into the promised land, promoting the kingdom that God had established for Israel. But you know, it goes beyond that, because the story and the history of Israel goes beyond that. And God has told his people, when you receive that good land and all that prosperity and all that abundance, in verse 10, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good which he has given you. I thought, what is it meaning here to bless the Lord? How do you bless the Lord? I checked up the word, and in the Hebrew, it's a word that means to kneel. What do you suppose God expects in the way of blessings, in the way of kneeling? I mean, can we give him anything? Does he not have it all? How do you bless God as a result of him blessing you when you kneel? And I think the answer is obvious when you meditate on it, and that is you become appreciative. You praise him for what he's done for you, and you thank him for that abundant produce that he's made available. The ore that are in the hills, and the wheat, and the barley, and all the abundance that's described in this good land that God has promised him. God is blessed when we thank him for the blessings he gives us. I believe a characteristic of a godly people is thankfulness. A characteristic of an ungodly people is unthankfulness. Turn over to 1 Timothy, keeping your finger in Deuteronomy 8. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 1, as he describes an ungodly time and ungodly men. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. Notice in verse 2, as he describes all these undesirable characteristics of the ungodly, the term ungrateful, as the New American Standard puts it. I believe that we're seeing the change in our country when it comes to being ungodly. We're seeing people that are no longer grateful for the abundant land that he gave to us. All the rich produce that we witness in a supermarket. A friend of mine here in this congregation from a communist country had his mother come and visit, and she didn't believe that all that was real in the supermarket. She thought it was just another capitalist deception. She had to go feel it and touch it. Couldn't believe everything that was in there in the way of food. What's happened in our system today is that we've stopped being thankful. And we've stopped doing what God has told us to do, and we're going to read that in Deuteronomy 8, and that is remembering. One of the pet peeves I have about this time of year is to listen to radio disc jockeys talking about Thanksgiving Day. Notice that the term Thanksgiving is actually leaving their vocabulary. What do they call it today? Turkey Day. You know the difference between the Thanksgiving that we have now and an ungodly, an ungrateful America, one that has forgotten, and the Thanksgiving of old is like this. In the old Thanksgiving, men and women gathered around a table that had a turkey on it. In the latest Thanksgiving, we have a bunch of turkeys that gather around the table. You know, we're turkeys when we eliminate the word thankfulness from our vocabulary. I decided to give this message because it's about that time of year. It's entitled Biblical and Historical Thoughts on Thanksgiving. Every now and then a preacher will run dry and search for something to talk about. And I began reading last night the life story again of those pilgrims. Some of the things that were involved in their life and their journey. Then all of a sudden it all began to fit together, this Deuteronomy chapter 8 passage, and how everything that took place in their life parallels what took place in those Israelites of old. How's that possible? And I got to thinking, you know, one of the reasons so important to understand who you are, because quite often we hear people say, in regards to the identity truth, what difference does it make? One of the reasons so very important is because history repeats itself for certain people, for certain races. I don't have to worry about repeating the history of the Chinese. They do that quite well. It's in their genes. What we have to recognize is that we repeat our history as a race of people. But if we don't understand what race we are and who we belong to and who our forefathers are, we cannot understand that we're repeating history because we don't even know what history belongs to us. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting with verse 1, it says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers." Notice what God considers blessings. What God calls blessings in verse 1, when you compare it to the teachings of the Judeo-Christian world today, they would be looked upon as curses. He said one of the blessings would be that you would live. Well, according to the teachings today of modern Judeo-Christianity, if you really think about it, the greatest blessing is to die and go to heaven. But God says it's a blessing to live. You see, it's a reward to be able to be blessed with a long life. That's scripture. But if you really analyze the teaching out there of those that have become so spiritually and heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, that's not such a great blessing. And also he said that you would multiply. That is a blessing of God. Of course, today we're taught, you know, there's a population problem. Maybe one, maybe two children. But, you know, in your own time, we don't have the teaching from the pulpits today that is biblical. It says, go out and multiply and have as many children and babies as you can. You know, that's one place where the Catholic Church has it over on the Judeo-Christian world. It's biblical. I've never known one large family that ever regretted having a large family. And I've never known a large family that didn't make it, that had to go naked or that went hungry. They might have got a little gant now and then, but God always took care of them. That's the way it used to be. And another blessing that God said is that you'll go in, you'll multiply, you'll live, and you'll possess the land. Teaching today is possessions aren't important. Just send them to your local TV evangelist and lay your treasures up in heaven. But yet God says you'll possess the land. You read throughout Scripture, that was always a blessing to be able to have possessions, private property. Isn't it interesting how the communist mentality is against private property? And if you really analyze it, when it comes to the Judeo-Christian world, if you become concerned about earthly things and possessions, then you're not spiritual. But if that's so unspiritual, then why was it that God says, I'll bless you with possessions? Verse 2. Verse 1 also, possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Verse 2. And you shall remember all the ways which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you should keep his commandments or not. A lot of people don't like the term Lord. I think it's kurios in the Greek. It means master. You see, not only is Jesus Lord of lords, like it or not, you can try to equate that to Baalism if you want to. But not only is he Lord of lords, but if you look at this passage, it says, the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. That passage teaches you that he is a landlord. What does a landlord do? What's his position? He is the owner. You know, this is a basic economic principle that the communist world does not want you to understand. They would have you believe that the land belongs to who? The state. No, my friend, the land belongs to God. Now, you can have private property, but the land always belongs to God. And that's very important to understand that the God of the Christian Bible is a landlord. The reason that's important, because it says here, the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, it has an effect on who gets to live where. Turn to Leviticus to prove this point as far as that God owns the land. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. I talked to a big rancher years ago back in Nebraska. The ranch had been in the family, going clear back to the great-grandfather, having homesteaded there. We got to talking about who owned the land. I said, just remember, all you've got is a long-term lease on this thing. God is the owner. And that's an economic principle. It's very important to understand. It's important to understand because if God owns the land, then who is it that decides who stays there? It's just like a regular landlord. He has the say of who's going to reside in his house or his apartment or on his piece of real estate. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. There in this passage, in Deuteronomy 32, we see an idea as to how God decides who stays where. The passage we want to look at is Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. Notice that it is the landlord that determines what nation lives where. It is he that appropriates the boundaries. And he does it according to what? The number of the children of Israel. The reason that's so very important is because we hear such things as, well, when you listen to the rhetoric today, it's the noble red man. It's the proud black and the industrious yellow man. But when it comes to the white man, what is it? The evil, scum, racist people who came and took the land from the Indians. Took it from the Indians, and they'd been here all along. After the Indians helped them and befriended them, then the white man came and just took their land and dispossessed them. Now, if you analyze that, that is a communistic, humanistic mindset that does not know one basic economic principle, and that is that it is God who owns the land. It leaves God out of the picture. But according to the Bible, God determines the boundaries of the nations according to the number of the sons of Israel. And as you begin to analyze what took place in the settling of this country, America, and in relation to what the Bible teaches, the numbers of the children of Israel had grown to the point there in Europe that they needed more space. And God says, I have a place for you. Turn to Genesis chapter 17, starting with verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Notice in this everlasting covenant that Abraham's seed was going to grow to the point that they would form a multitude of nations. Now, where are you going to go with all these people as they keep growing? Don't worry about it. The Lord will take care of that because He appropriates the boundaries of the nations according to the number of the children of Israel. And when they had grown to the point there in Europe that they needed more room, God appointed a place to them in the North American continent. And if you're upset about the Indian losing the land, then get mad at God. Don't get mad at the white man. Because as you read the history of our people, you can see the hand of God just moving them across the Atlantic Ocean and moving the Indian out. The other thing that we don't recognize, and this is not in my notes, but just well mention it. The Indians had a law: the strongest shall rule. No one broke their law. They had been fighting and warring among one another for centuries. And the other point that we need to understand is that, you know, what goes around comes around. Our history books don't tell us about the Calais. The Calais were the white people who settled. In fact, I saw the Ten Commandments right down there in New Mexico. Out in the middle of a rancher's pasture up on the side of a hill, Pastor Jones took me there. And there in Hebrew were the Ten Commandments. And I forget the date, but I think it's just shortly after the time of Christ. And the historians and the archaeologists have studied out about how white people came in and taught the Indians how to cultivate and how to make a bow and arrow. Do you think they were smart enough to figure it out on their own, just to make a bow and arrow? And then what happened to those people? As time went on, the Indians rose up and wiped them all out. Now that's your noble red man. But perhaps what was taking place here in America was the same thing that took place when our forefathers went into Canaan land. God said, enough is enough, and it's time to move the Canaanites out and the Israelites in. In this book, The Light and the Glory, it talks about how the Indians were nowhere around when the pilgrims landed. And also, in the writings of Edward Johnson in The Wonder-Working Providence of Zion, Savior in New England, published in 1653, this is what it had to say about the fact that there were no Indians when the pilgrims arrived. Now, most little boys and girls in America are told that the Indians were standing there on the shore waving at them, greeting them to come on, and we're going to help you. But that really wasn't the way it was. Now, it's difficult for me to read this because it's got the old spelling still from 1653. But listen as I read. Quote, "Now let all men know the admirable acts of Christ for His churches and chosen are universally over the whole earth at one and the same time. But sorry man cannot so discourse of them. And therefore let us tell of the marvelous doings of Christ preparing for His people's arrival in the Western world. Whereas the Indians report, they beheld to their great wonderment that perspicacious, bright, blazing comet." This was the celebrated comet of November 1618, so bright as to be visible in daylight. "And on after sun set it appeared, as they say, in the southwest, about 3 hours, continuing in their horizon for the space of 30 sleeps, so they reckon their days. After which uncouth sight, they expected some strange thing to follow, which he now tells. The summer after the blazing star, whose motion in the heavens was from the east to the west, pointing to the sons of men, the progress of the glorious gospel of Christ, the glorious King of His churches, even about the year 1618, a little before the removal of that Church of Christ from Holland to Plymouth in New England, as the ancient Indians report, there befell a great mortality among them, the greatest that ever the member of father to son took notice of, chiefly desolating those places where the English afterward planted. By this means, Christ, whose great and glorious works the earth throughout are all together for the benefit of His church and chosen, not only made room for His people to plant, but also tamed the hard and cruel hearts of these barbarous Indians, insomuch that half a handful of His people, landing not long after in Plymouth Plantation, found little resistance." End the quote. And what that story is telling us is that when the pilgrims arrived, there were no Indians in that particular area. And they couldn't understand why. And the ones that were in the surrounding areas were in awe of these people. A little handful of weak and sick and decimated Christian people who could have been easily wiped out by the savages. But they were in awe of them because they recognized that just prior to their coming, all this area had had a disease and killed out one of the most fierce Indian tribes there was in that area. Now, what was taking place? Just exactly what God promised. He was preparing a way for his people. Turn to 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. And I know for some of you this is redundant in way of scripture, but you must remember there are many people that come onto our tape list that have never heard some of these scriptures. But in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, we see that God is promising a land to his people. In verse 10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Now, as you analyze the time of this particular prophecy, they were already living in the old Palestine area. They were living in what we call the old promised land, and still they're being promised more land. And it's interesting to note that when the forefathers came to this country, they would use this passage of scripture sometimes as a farewell discourse and a farewell message from old England. 2 Samuel 7:10. And it's not a coincidence that Jonathan Winthrop used to refer to the coming to America as the new Israel coming to the new promised land. What was taking place as they came over was God keeping his word. He had established a land for them. Until we understand that the land is owned by God and he determines who lives where, we'll not understand who has a right to wherever they're at. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. In verse 2 and 3, we see such things as the fact that God led them in the wilderness, that he humbled them, that he tested them, and that he saw to it that they were hungry, and he fed them. He taught them that they were not to live by bread alone, and God is teaching us that we're to remember all these things that took place with our forefathers. And I believe that that's very important for us today in relation to the pilgrims coming to this country. As you study the life of the pilgrims, you'll find that there was the wilderness, there was testing, there was humbling, there was hunger, and there was discipline. And we need to understand all that they endured in order not to lose the birthright that God has given us. How about being humble? According to history, these people were a humble lot. They were the radicals of their day. They were the extremists of their day. It's not a lot of fun to be looked upon by the community as some kind of radical or some kind of extremist, because what it boils down to, they consider you an oddball when you're in that particular category. But that was the state that these people were in because they recognized the corruption of the Church of England. And they felt that it shouldn't be a king or queen that would be the head of the church, but it ought to be Jesus Christ himself. And as a result, they were so convinced that it was corrupted beyond the point of return, of no return, that they wanted to separate themselves. So they became known as the Separatists. The other group amongst the country that had similar feelings that felt it needed to be purified and changed from within were called the Puritans later on. But these original pilgrims that came to Plymouth Rock were dubbed as Separatists. On page 108 and 109 of The Light and the Glory, we read what their life was like prior to coming to this country. Quote, now the Separatists were hounded, bullied, forced to pay assessments to the Church of England, clapped into prison on trumped-up charges and driven underground. They met in private homes, to which they came at staggered intervals and by different routes because they were constantly being spied upon. In the little mid-towns of Scrooby, persecution finally reached a point where the congregation to which Bradford belonged elected to follow those other Separatists who had already sought religious asylum in Holland. And then as you read the story of how they went to Holland, there they were foreigners. And they had to work 12 and 16 hours a day. And their children were forced to work. And all of this has got to be terribly humbling. to people who just wanted to follow Christ. I never cease to marvel how God can come up with some ingenious ways to humble a person. Before I read this particular example from The Light and the Glory, let me read 1 Peter 5:6. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you." On page 117 of The Light and the Glory, we read of just another additional humbling experience that they had. It says, "The weary pilgrims were forced to endure yet another ordeal, harassment from the sailors. Several of the crew had taken to mocking them unmercifully, and their self-appointed leader had taken such a dislike to the pilgrims that he would gloat at their seasickness and delight in telling them how much he looked forward to sewing them in shrouds and feeding them to the fish. For surely some of them would soon be dying. Death was a familiar shipmate among landlubbers on these long voyages, and these were the puniest assortment of, quote, psalm-singing puke stockings, end quote, he had ever seen." Can you imagine the humbling effect that you'd have to put up with? There you are on this ship that's rocking and tossing on the Atlantic Sea, and the winds are blowing. It's winter storm after winter storm, and people are just barely holding on to life. They're so seasick. I see one Marine in the crowd shaking his head because he's been on a ship and he knows what it's like to be seasick. But just imagine what it's like when there's 102 of you gathered together in an area half the size of a volleyball court. And then there you are, sick unto death, and there is that sailor making all the mockery. But what does the Bible say? What's our natural fleshly temptation, by the way? Something like that comes along as, "Lord, let me hit him." But it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you." Reading on in the book, it says, "But just at the peak of his tormenting, this same crewman suddenly took gravely ill of an unknown fever and died within a single day. No one else caught this mysterious disease, and his was the first shrouded body to go overside. Thereafter, there was no more mocking from the crew." In due time, the Lord takes care of things, doesn't he? But here these people were, suffering, unjust taxation, being thrown into prison on trumped-up charges. They were being persecuted, and I think of them in relation to our forefathers in Egypt. There they were in bondage under an unjust Pharaoh. And these people were leaving that land, the land of the civilized, just like their forefathers had left the land of Egypt. And I see that as a similarity. Turn over to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. I want to read this scripture before we consider any more of their ordeal. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And as I read the life and the stories concerning the pilgrims, I notice that their faith was entirely different than what is taught out there in the Judeo-Christian world today. This faith of prosperity and riches and wealth following you when you're faithful to God. Positive thinking in Jesus. You know, you should have a smooth sailing. You ever hear that type of preaching? But yet, they had the worst sailing for near 3 months. I mean, God couldn't have made it any worse for them. It was one storm after another, and according to the history books, they had to keep the hatch locked all the time because of the waves flowing in onto the ship. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal among you, which comes for your testing." And I say this to the Christian, be surprised if you don't have fiery ordeals, because God has promised you those fiery trials. That's just the opposite of what is taught today from most pulpits. It says that you may share the sufferings of Christ. These people understood this passage of Scripture and visualized the testing that they had and the suffering they went through. I thought about it as I came to church this morning. 102 frightened, huddled, shivering Christian people. They're in mid-deck, low ceilings, the creaking noise. I can see the lantern swaying back and forth in this dimly dark, damp, lit compartment. 102 people in the size of half of a volleyball court. I think of the sounds that they listen to incessantly, the rocking and rolling of the boat, the waves slapping up alongside the hull, and the creaking and the groaning of the timbers, and the flapping of the sails above them, and the cursings of the seamen that had no regard for their women or their children, and the mockeries. Then there's the coughings that are going on, and there's somebody's kid that's constantly crying. Can you imagine listening to somebody else's kid for 3 months? And it's not so bad when it's your kid. But when it's somebody else's kid, it's worse, right, parents? Well, think about it. And then there's also the sounds of heaving. People that are just so seasick they can't stand it. I not only picture the sounds in my ears, and I watch the light flickering back and forth on that low-lit beam, seeing people shuffle and try to get comfortable, but I think of the smells. What's it like between the vomit and the sweat? I noticed I took a shower this morning, and by the time I got to the pulpit, I was already sweaty in the armpits. And I'm not on a tight, closed ship with 102 people for nearly 3 months. No baths. I think of all the things we take for granted. The sanitary things that are available to the modern-day woman today was not there then. There was no laboratory for a man to go in and to shave and refresh himself and flush. None of that existed. And there they were on that ship. Now that's just part of the suffering that they went through, and we never think about those things. God does not make things easy when He leads. You know, if it's easy, you better recheck your course, because maybe it's not in God's plan. That's been my lot in life. It seems like when God leads you, there's normally obstacles. That's so it develops your faith, it tests you. And there was no doubt, as you read the history of these people, that God was leading them right to where He took them. But it wasn't an easy path. I remember reading years ago about some survivors of an airplane wreck and how hard it was. And the prayer of this one young boy was, God, You don't need to make it easy, just don't make it impossible. And that's the way He does it. The leading of God. You know, the Shekinah that they followed when they left Egypt. To them, it should have been going this way. Their dead reckoning was it was going the wrong way. It was heading them right to the Red Sea. If they got to the Red Sea, there's no way they can cross. Pharaoh's army's on their tail. They're going to be wiped out for sure. There's no food that way. There's no established route that way. And beyond the Red Sea is a big wilderness. Why is God leading them that way? And so it was on November 9th, 1620, when they heard someone yell out, "Land ahoy!" They found themselves several hundred miles north of Virginia. Virginia, where it was warmer and less hostile. And there they were, too far to the north. And then when they tried to sail south, the winds kept pushing them back to the north. What was it? It was God leading His people. History tells us that they found a natural harbor, that they took a rowboat and they found a harbor that had land that was sloping, that would drain well, had 20 acres that had been cleared and was ready to plant. It had 4 springs. And I think back to this passage in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, let's go back there. Verse 7, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive, oil, and honey." But not only did they find this land that was already cleared, and they found certain caches of berries and dried meat that had already been left behind, but they also found a wilderness. And in their writings, you'll read about how they spoke of it as the wilderness. And I think, again, how it parallels our people coming out of Egypt. They not only had a rough journey just getting to the wilderness, as did our people, a journey that was a life and death type journey. They didn't know whether or not Pharaoh was going to overtake them or not, just as they didn't know whether the sea and the Atlantic Ocean in the wintertime was going to overtake them. But once they got there, they had to go through the wilderness. And so it was with these people. You know, we think of wilderness differently today than they did. You know, we speak of the wilderness area, something to visit and to enjoy. I mean, you can think differently about a wilderness when you got an RV or a Coleman cook stove or a tent trailer. But they didn't have any of those things. The wilderness for them was no inns, no friends, no one to greet them, no homes to enter, no stores to buy supplies. Wilderness to them was going to be a time of testing, more humbling, discipline. And there's something else. If you think back of the story of the old wilderness in the Bible, there was something else that took place in the wilderness. Death. How many people died in the wilderness of old just to get to that promised land? And so when they looked at that wilderness, it wasn't a wilderness area just to enjoy. It was a wilderness area just to survive and to carve out a living and an existence. History tells us that after they found this natural harbor, that they rode back to the ship to give them the good news. And when they got there, they were greeted with the news that William Bradford's wife had just been washed overboard and drowned. That was the beginning. In December, 6 of them died. In January, 8 more of them died. February was a rough month. Every other day, someone was dying. 17 died. And then there was March. 13 of them died. On January 14th, when the sick were huddled in the common house and they were trying to tend to them, the house caught on fire. The thatched roof began to blaze. At one time, it says that all but 5 men were sick. Only 5 could take care of the rest that were huddled in different areas on the ship and the common house. And I think back in the wilderness how many of those people were sick from the bites of the serpents. Sickness and death. Altogether, 47 of them, that was nearly half of those people, died in the wilderness the first year. 13 out of 18 wives gone. Only 4 families remained intact without being struck by death. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, it says, "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." And so we are to remember the price they paid. In verse 3 says, "He let you be hungry and fed you with the manna." I see a similarity as you study the life of the pilgrims. There they were in the spring of 1621, and they did meet a man by the name of Squanto. And Squanto did help them a lot. Squanto was an interesting individual when you read about his story. He was one of the members of this fierce fighting tribe, the Massquoits or something like that, that had all died off just a couple years prior to the pilgrims coming. But he had been taken as a captive, as a slave, and sold in the old country. And he was taught by a friar how to speak, and he developed the language of the American. And he was able to get back over to his old stomping grounds. And when he got there, he found out all these people were dead. The woods where he played and the fathers where he grew up with, they were all gone. And he was there alone. And when he found, according to historians, these people, all of a sudden he had a new purpose in life, and he just wanted to help them. He had no one to attach himself to. And he taught them how to catch the fish. And he taught them how to plant corn and these type of things. And those are true. It's true stories. But it was one Indian. But what it really was God was feeding them in the wilderness, just like he fed a manna. They didn't know how to survive there. But the Heavenly Father was taking care of them. I also think of in relationship to the old wilderness and coming into the promised land. Was it not an alien by the name of Rahab that took and helped the Israelites to survive? The Bible says, he said, "I fed you when you were hungry." In the summer or the winter of 1621 to 1622, they had a daily ration of 5 kernels of corn a day. That's what they ate. 5 kernels of corn. The Bible talks about how they were disciplined. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to your sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And that's the New American Standard translation. And that's one area where the New American Standard is definitely wrong. The proper translation should have been bastards. The King James has bastards there, rather than illegitimate children. And by the way, we have come to think of bastards and illegitimate children as synonymous. A child without a parent, but that's not the case. The bastard was one that was not an Israelite. Could be a mongrel for that matter. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we should share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And I see the same thing happening in the lives of the pilgrim people. They were disciplined, and all of a sudden, they had more wisdom and more training as a result of that discipline. And in the spring of 16, I think it was in the spring of 1623, they decided to do something different in regards to economics. You see, they came from an old country that had feudalism and communism working side by side. According to historians, the serfs back in Europe would work 3 days on a communal farm, 3 days on their lord's farm as serfs, and they had 1 day off. So communalism and serfism lived side by side. And when these people came to the promised land, they were under indenture to those that had financed them. And according to the golden rule, he who has the gold makes the rules. Those people that had financed them had demanded that they have communal type farming and communal type living. We call it communism. And in the spring of 1623, we are told that these people decided that they would give everyone a piece of their own land to farm and to raise. I want to read it to you. This is taken from the book, The Beginners of a Nation, by Edward Eggleston. Quote, after 2 years of labor in common had brought the colony more than once to the verge of ruin, Bradford had the courage and wisdom to cut the knot he could not untie. During the scarce springtime of 1623, he assigned all the detached persons in the colony to live with families and then temporarily divided the ancient Indian field on which the settlement had been made among the several families in proportion to their number, leaving every household to shift for itself or suffer want. Any general want or suffering hath not been among them since to this day, he writes years afterward. The assignment was a revolutionary stroke in violation of the contract with the shareholders and contrary to their wishes, but Bradford saw that it was a life and death necessity to be rid of the pernicious system, even at the cost of cutting off all support from England. In his history, he draws a very clear picture of the evils of communism as he observed them. And so that discipline that they receive taught them one thing, and that was to get rid of an economic system which violates God's laws. Scripture is clear. It says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that if a person does not want to work, then he shall not eat. That means the more you work, the more you should be able to eat. The less you work, the less you should be able to eat. But in the communist system, the more you make, the more they take from you and give to those who are in need. And so we see that in the training that God gave them, they developed an economic principle that blessed this entire nation. In conclusion, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills. And dropping on down to verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and statutes which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Likewise, the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. John Overton, in his writings of 1843, said this in his preface to the book entitled A History of the Puritans. Before our children remove their religious connections, before they leave the old paths of God's Word, before they barter their birthright for a mess of pottage, let us place in their hands this chronicle of the glorious days of the suffering churches, and let them know that they are the sons of the men of whom the world was not worthy, and whose suffering for conscience' sake are here momentarily recorded. End of quote. And I fear that as we become an unthankful people, and we lose even the term Thanksgiving from our vocabulary and replace it with Turkey Day, we've even gone beyond the perversion of saying, my strength has given us this wealth. We've gone to the point of saying, you know, we stole this wealth and we don't deserve it. And we should give it to all those that have come into the melting pot that our forefathers intended this to be. And we do not any longer recognize the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as giving them wealth. But we say, well, you've got your God, and you've got yours, and you've got your culture, and you've got your Buddha to pray for. My, we've gone a lot further away from Deuteronomy chapter 8 in way of warnings than what we can imagine. And I want you to know this about Thanksgiving, that Thanksgiving belongs to one race of people, Israel. It has nothing to do with the Koreans that are coming into this country. It doesn't belong to the Mexicans that are coming across the southern borders illegally. It doesn't belong to the Jewish people that have later come into this country like blowflies onto a dead carcass. It belongs to the American people, the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred people whose forefathers suffered, they were tested, they were humbled, they died, they settled this rugged land. And today, we're not even bragging about that. We're just giving it away. And we must remember again that it was our God who brought them here. He gave us this land. And when we cease to bless him in praise and acknowledgement and thankfulness, we'll no longer multiply, we'll diminish. We'll no longer have our possessions, it'll be taken away from us, and we'll die. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the provisions that you've made available for us this day, the food that we're about to partake of in this fellowship dinner. We know it was way beyond what they could have ever imagined, that first Thanksgiving. We know, Father, that you've kept your word, that when a people seek first the kingdom, all these other things are added to them. And we know, Father, that we're living off the fruits of their labor. We're living off the faith that they had in their God and his provisions. And we know, Father, we live in a land that is no longer grateful and no longer remembers. the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that appointed them a land to live that was rich and prosperous. And Father, our people have forgotten you, and they've turned away from your laws. And we just pray, Father, for the day that they would turn back, that your Spirit would touch their hearts, open their eyes, and help them to see the error of their ways, lest we perish. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're adjourned.